this really is an important week and a turning point in the history of our nation, because not because it changes anything in a dramatic way, but it sort of, the Supreme Court decision solidifies and formalizes the decline of our culture in a way that makes it almost irretrievable. I mean, we've been working for 40 years to try to overturn the Supreme Court decision on abortion, and those efforts have been futile, and this is going to make things just as difficult. I do think it's a harbinger of persecution yet to come for Christians. I don't think that's entirely bad, because I think it will help purify the church. We have all sort of grown up in an environment and a culture that is unlike any church in church history, where we've been, for most of our lives, free of any significant kinds of persecution. And I think we just need to buckle down and realize that what the culture in which we live today is certainly no worse than the culture in which the apostles ministered. And so we need to do what they did, and that is boldly proclaim the truth no matter what the culture says about it. And if we're forced to go to prison because we stand for the truth, I, for one, am prepared to do that. We'll have a great jail ministry with Tony Miano. He's already actually been arrested more than once and charged with hate speech because he said, in response to a question someone asked him, that yes, Scripture teaches that homosexuality is sinful. And so that happened in England, right, Tony? It's coming here as well. So those rules also restrict what people can say in Canada, and I think it's only a matter of time before we see that here. This morning, I want to respond to that by going with you to Psalm 2, Psalm chapter 2. This psalm starts out with that famous question, why do the heathen rage? And the psalm goes on to say, the people plot, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the idea here is a vast conspiracy against God. All the world's forces, courts, government powers, the academic elite, even prevailing opinion among everyday heathens, all of those forces collectively have aligned themselves against the Lord and his anointed, that's Christ. They oppose his authority. They reject his law. They challenge his right to rule over them. And in order to assert their own autonomy, they will go so far as to embrace irrational philosophies. They will adopt wicked, twisted moral standards. They will attack the foundations of an orderly society and self-identify as whoever they please, and even redefine marriage by court order and try to impose these ungodly notions by government force. And ultimately, they do this for one main reason. This is an emphatic expression of their refusal to believe in God and live in accord with his law. And in fact, does all this sound familiar? Listen to the psalm again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That describes precisely the kind of arrogant rebellion that is epitomized in this week's Supreme Court decision and a host of other massive changes in our culture that all have one thing in common. They represent an overt rebellion against the moral standards that are given to us in Scripture. And nowadays, it seems like our whole culture is engaged in a wholesale effort to overthrow the authority of God's law, or to put it in the terms used in this psalm, the heathen are raging, and they're raging more than ever today. This is definitively a psalm for our times. Psalm 2 is the first of what are known as the messianic psalms, psalms that make prophetic references to Christ. And this particular psalm is quoted at least 7 times in the New Testament, and it's always in reference to Christ. So the meaning of the psalm is absolutely clear, especially when you look back at it through the New Testament, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. We can say dogmatically that this psalm is about Christ. And more precisely, it's a song about Christ as Lord. The focus is on his lordship and his absolute right to demand not only obedience, but also worship from everyone on earth. Acts 4:25 quotes this psalm and attributes it to David. And like most of David's psalms, it was prompted by a specific event in his life. And usually you can sort of identify these events with the biblical narrative. This was written by David especially for a specific occasion, and it seems to have been written to celebrate the establishment of his throne in Jerusalem. In fact, if you read it with that in mind, it is perfectly in harmony with what we know of Israel's history and the establishment of the Davidic kingdom and the throne. When David ascended the throne in Jerusalem and the kingdom was united, for the first time, Israel was a solid, identifiable nation with a legitimate king appointed by God. The heathen nations went into a rage. God had set his chosen king on the throne in Zion, the holy hill in Jerusalem, and the nations didn't like it. But this is not merely a celebration of David's earthly triumph. The language goes beyond the earthly reality that David was celebrating, and it speaks prophetically of an even greater eternal reality. This is about the establishment of the Messiah's throne, his eternal throne, his messianic throne, the millennial kingdom. And I want to stress this. The primary meaning of this psalm is messianic. The New Testament consistently and repeatedly underscores the messianic nature of this psalm. It's one of those passages that's very clearly about Christ. There's no speculating on whether or not this really refers to him. The New Testament repeatedly and plainly says this psalm is about Jesus. Now, there are at least 19 easily identifiable psalms that fit in this category of messianic prophecy. This is the first one in order of appearance, as you look how they're outlined in the canon. Notice this expression in verse 2. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And that word anointed in Hebrew is the word Mashiach. It's the same word from which we get the anglicized version, Messiah. And Messiah, you know, that word literally means the anointed one. And in Greek, the equivalent word is Christ. That's if you would translate this psalm into Greek, that's the word you would use, against the Lord and his Christ. And this psalm divides naturally into four sections of three verses each. And the parallelism of the psalm gives us our outline. Each of the four sections features a different voice speaking. You have first in verses 1 through 3, the voice of the world. Then in verses 4 through 6, you hear the voice of the Father. Verses 7 through 9 feature the voice of the Son. And then in the final three verses, you hear the voice of the Spirit. So there's actually all voices of the Trinity built into this. And so the psalm plays out like a miniature drama with one speaker after another sort of taking center stage and saying his thing. And the drama is about a great cosmic conflict. And I want to make that clear. This is about a cosmic conflict that has existed since the start of the world, since the fall of Adam. This is not about this week's Supreme Court decision. That's just one manifestation of it. But this is a conflict that has gone on all the way back to the time when Adam was driven from the garden. And it's a battle over the kingdom of Christ. It's a war between heaven and hell for the dominion over the earth. Why do you suppose this has gone on so long? Why has God let it go on so long? I don't know the answer to that. But I do know who wins in the end. God does, of course. And this psalm is written to underscore the utter futility and the sheer idiocy of opposing the will of a sovereign God. It tells us God will be victorious in this cosmic battle, and all who oppose him accomplish nothing but their own destruction. He will set Christ on his rightful throne, and anyone who tries to thwart him will gain nothing but his own damnation. So this is a serious theme, isn't it? And a frightening theme to those who oppose God. It's a sort of big picture look at the conflict of the ages. There's a lot of gospel truth here too. This psalm reveals the wickedness of human depravity. It shows us the sovereign power of God. It shows us the preeminence of Christ. And it even closes with a tender invitation and a blessing on all who trust Christ. So in a sense, the entire gospel is here in capsule form, and that's why this psalm is so frequently quoted in the New Testament. So let's look at this psalm and the way the drama unfolds in it, and we'll look at it by taking each stanza and listening to each voice. Each of the four voices takes center stage, one after the other, starting with the voice of the world. This is a voice of defiance. Listen to the first three verses of the psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so those first three verses describe the sinful hatred of all unbelieving humanity against the authority of God, their contempt for God and for everything he represents. Pushed to its ultimate expression is a blind, irrational rage. That's the word it uses. That's the way it portrays it. They despise the Lord God. They loathe his Messiah. And this hatred has put them in a state of passionate fury, because what they really hate underlying all of that is the law of God, the righteousness of God. Now, have you ever seen a unbeliever express hatred for God in a kind of blind rage? I see it all the time because my website on the internet often makes me a target for this kind of irrational rage. There's a more or less organized effort on the internet to attack and discredit biblical Christianity. If you surf the web much, and I don't advise a lot of it, but if you just read comments on YouTube, for example, you will see this, that there are people who seem to be on the internet only to attack Christians and the law of God and the righteousness of God. There's even a band of arrogant atheists who have had a website for as long as I can remember, going back to the mid-90s. They call themselves the Internet Infidels, and they have made it their business to assault and malign Christianity wherever they find it. And I get emails from people like this on a semi-regular basis, and they say the most vile, blasphemous and angry things. And, you know, whenever I read one of their angry email messages, I think of this verse, the heathen rage, and it's an irrational rage. You notice this phrase at the end of verse 1, the peoples plot in vain. And the King James Version uses the word imagine. The people imagine a vain thing, which is identical to the language you find the Apostle Paul using in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, again from the King James Version. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Vain imaginations. The ESV says they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. These are people with foolish minds, futile ambitions, dark hearts. They actually prefer their own ignorance and emptiness to the knowledge of the true God. And Paul says they refused to honor God as God, and that's why their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, keep this in mind, because it sounds like, well, we're talking about a specific group of people out there who are sort of isolated and narrow. Both the psalmist in our psalm and the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 are describing the fallen state of all humanity. What he says here indicts us as well. Before we get righteously indignant at the Supreme Court, or, you know, angry at entertainment celebrities, or, you know, trying to vote out our legislators or the other people we blame for the deterioration of our culture, we have to confess that left to ourselves, we would all be complicit in this conspiracy against God's authority. This is the natural view. This is the natural point of view for the fallen human heart. In fact, we ourselves have been guilty of this precise kind of sin and rebellion. And if it were not for Christ's redeeming work on our behalf, we ourselves, all of us, would be damned right along with the worst rebels who ever raised a fist to heaven. We need to bear that in mind, especially these days when we're lamenting the sad state of our culture. Considered by ourselves, apart from Christ, we're all as guilty as anyone. And in fact, Paul's comments in Romans 1 are the very beginning of an argument that he builds over the first three chapters of Romans, culminating in those famous statements of Romans 3, verses 9 through 12, where he says, all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so when you read that in Romans 1, don't think that that applies to just one class or category of sinners. He's describing the decline of humanity, and we all fit into that. And he makes that very clear if you read through chapter 3. And then Paul keeps going even after that, quoting Old Testament verses that underscore the universal guilt of all humanity. No one can read these verses and say, I'm exempt, because we're not. And in the end, Paul says in Romans 3:19, every mouth is stopped and the whole world stands guilty before God. And so the rage that is described in our psalm, Psalm 2, is bound up in every fallen human heart. It doesn't always manifest itself in overt insolence. Sometimes it's manifest in a more passive way, but there is nonetheless defiance and rage in every sinful heart. And the ultimate proof of the sinner's rebellion is unbelief. Now, that doesn't always mean rank atheism. In fact, unbelief often masquerades as piety, which is one reason I think a little bit of persecution would be good for the church, because the biggest churches I know, I'm quite sure, are filled with people who don't know Christ at all, but they masquerade as pious people. And in fact, this has always been the case. Remember that the throngs who shouted Hosanna at Christ when he entered Jerusalem, no doubt, those were the people in Jerusalem that week. No doubt, some of them were the same people who joined the mob who were screaming for his death 7 days later. And in fact, the crucifixion is the event that is prophetically described in this passage. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That refers to the crucifixion of Christ. How do we know that? Well, let me show you the New Testament commentary on that verse. Keep a marker here in Psalms 2 and turn to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I'll give you the context. Acts 4, of course, is soon after the events of that first Pentecost. Peter and John had healed a lame man at the temple at the beginning of Acts 3. The Sanhedrin had them arrested and held them overnight, and they instructed them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. But since there was no legitimate crime with which they could be charged, the Sanhedrin had to let them go. And when Peter and John returned to their group, they prayed this prayer for boldness. They could see that great persecution was on the horizon, and so they prayed to God to make them bold. Since the Sanhedrin had tried to forbid them to preach, and they knew God had called them to preach, they prayed to God for strength to preach boldly. And their prayer starts in Acts 4, verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? You see, he's quoting Psalm 2. Kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is one of the longest New Testament quotations of our psalm. Now, look at the apostles' commentary on the psalm, Acts 4:27. Truly, in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, the primary fulfillment of this messianic psalm is seen in the crucifixion of Christ, when the rulers of this world took counsel with one another against the Lord and against his anointed. And in fact, there's a very interesting vignette about this in Luke's gospel. It is a well-known fact, even of secular history, that the family of Herod and the governors of Rome were bitter political rivals. In fact, the territory of Judea, which is where the Roman governors ruled, Pontius Pilate and all who were in his line, that area was originally under the control of the Herodian dynasty. And one of the sons of Herod the Great, Archelaus, was deposed by the Roman emperor, and a Roman governor was appointed instead to be ruler over Judea. And so from the perspective of Herod, the Roman governors, including Pontius Pilate, had usurped a key portion of what he believed was his rightful kingdom. And all the members of the Herodian dynasty, therefore, hated the Roman governors. And Pontius Pilate was the fifth governor in that line of men who took over Judea after the death of Herod the Great. So these governors were not friends of the Herods. And yet, according to Luke 23:12, on the very day of Jesus' crucifixion, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. That's Luke 23:12. So the conspiracy against Christ brought these two bitter political rivals together. And so you have, according to Acts 4, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against Christ. Think about that. It's not just Herod and Pontius Pilate, but also the Gentiles and the Jews. These are all unlikely allies. Herod and Pilate, the Jews and the Romans, all of them conspired together to kill the spotless Lamb of God, just as Psalm 2 prophesied. Both the leaders and the people in a rage. These groups of people and rulers were all political enemies. They were all devoted to contradictory agendas, all living in contempt for one another, all constantly at odds with one another, morally, politically, economically, and religiously, and yet they all came together with one sinister goal in mind, to set themselves against the Lord and His anointed and to try to cast off His rule over them. They were united against Christ in their rage. And things are no different today. You know, the rulers of the world today are maybe more sophisticated in their tactics, but both rulers and people still rage against the Lord and His anointed. And the world as a whole desperately tries to cast off the bonds of God's rule. And if you want to see that play out in living color, just turn on MSNBC or one of the networks. Our own society, the culture in which we live, has been on a mad quest for the past half century or more to rid our laws of any moral standards that are the remnants of God's law. And society is now legitimized not only homosexuality, but fornication and divorce and abortion and a host of other evils. Next will be euthanasia and polygamy and who knows what other kinds of perversion. And furthermore, our culture, you've seen this, makes heroes out of people who flaunt sins like that. It's one of the marks of American pop culture. Our celebrities love to defy all moral standards, and people love to have it that way. Both rulers and people still conspire together. Their hatred of God is as spiteful and malicious as that of those people who screamed for Christ to be put to death. They storm and they rage, and it's a deliberate and obstinate opposition against God and His authority over the human heart, just like those described in this psalm. They set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They're willing to defy both reason and conscience because their hatred of the Lord is a blind rage. It's exactly what's described in this psalm. They will by all means attempt to prevent the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And it's easy for Christians in a culture like ours to become panicky and frustrated. But that will happen only if we keep our focus on this earth. If we listen to the voice of the world, the voice of defiance, we might get the impression that we're on the losing side of this cosmic battle. If we think of it as our responsibility to establish the Lord's kingdom, we might despair. Lots of Christians do that, you know. That's why the evangelical community is so distracted and obsessed with public policy every time election year rolls around. One of the besetting sins of the church in our generation is that people's focus is too earthbound. the visible church has been far too concerned with and troubled about what the raging heathen may or may not do and what threats the kings of the earth pose to the welfare of God's people. And we need to remember that raging kings and people of the earth are not sovereign. God is. And so let's turn our ears away from the defiant voice of the world and listen to the next voice in the drama of Psalm 2. This is the voice of the Father. And it's the voice of derision, mockery. Well, you know, we may be tempted to despair when we see the whole world and all the rulers and people arrayed against God and determined to throw off his rule. But think about this from God's perspective. Do you think God is the least bit alarmed over all of that opposition, including the Supreme Court's recent decisions? You think God is worried about that? You think he's concerned at all? Not at all. Look at what the Father's response is. He laughs. He mocks them. Verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, there's a deliberate, stark contrast here. The world, described in the first three verses, is pictured there as agitated, raging, turbulent, angry, distressed and disturbed in their frantic efforts to overthrow divine authority. And God, by contrast, is pictured here as seated in the heavens. I love that. He doesn't even stand up. He's seated in the heavens, calmly having a good laugh at them. They rage and they cannot vex God. He sits still and they're driven into a further frenzy. And in fact, there's a stately dignity in the way God responds here. He shows his contempt for their rebelliousness, not by rising up to do battle with them, but by sitting and laughing at them. All their attempts to overthrow him are just so absurd, so irrational, so hopeless, that all their combined efforts muster no defense whatsoever from God. What they get from him is just scorn. The Lord holds them in derision, it says. And that means that his only response to them is a deliberate show of utter contempt and mockery. He's mocking them. That's what this says. People who get all upset over every kind of sarcasm need to focus on the fact that this is God's response to this massive worldwide conspiracy. Rather than being unsettled by all the human fury, God makes sport of his enemies. He has no regard whatsoever for their pathetic efforts to overthrow him. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He's absolutely sovereign. And all the sinful rage of humanity does not disquiet him in the least. All of Satan's cunning, all the forces of hell, all the combined energies of this world, none of that can shake him or upset him in the least. Those things are certainly formidable from our perspective, but they're nothing in God's eyes. He sees these wretched rebels as no threat to him whatsoever. They're merely contemptible and despicable and insignificant, objects of his derision. He laughs at them. Does that trouble you to see God with that attitude? Honestly, I know a lot of people are troubled by it. Not me. I love this. Because think about this. The enemies of God are known, well known, for scoffing at the people of God. No one thinks or talks more about God than those who say they don't believe in him. And their favorite stratagem is mockery, insults. They jeer at believers. They do it, I'm convinced, as a way of trying to intimidate us. And it can be intimidating and humiliating and even discouraging when someone is taunting and pouring contempt at you. But we can take great comfort in this. God is not intimidated, and he simply turns their mockery right back at them. But when God laughs, it's not a funny thing. It's not mere intimidation. He is not a cosmic bully, you know, who needs to assert his authority by intimidation. This is quite the opposite. His laughter is a righteous display of his sovereign confidence in the face of a whole universe of evil opposition. He's fixed on his heavenly throne, and all the opposition in the universe will not unseat him. This is not the laughter of glee. It's a scornful laughter. But nevertheless, I think there's a good reason to see a kind of divine sense of humor underlying this laughter. It's actually, in a way, an expression of God's compassion. He doesn't lash back at them in immediate fury. But there is, as I said, a kind of maybe ironic humor in this. God often makes it a point to turn his enemies' rebelliousness against them in ways that are, you know, genuinely humorous. Remember when the Philistines captured the ark and put it in the temple of Dagon, and they came in the next morning and their little statue of Dagon was on his face before the ark of the Lord? I laugh at that too. I think it's funny. And so they set Dagon back in his place, and they came back the next morning and Dagon was on his face, and this time his head and his hands were broken off. That's even funnier. I don't care how stodgy your view of God is, that has to make you laugh. And remember how God demonstrated his sovereignty to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at the time, defied the living God. And what happened to him? He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. That's Daniel 4:33. There's a ton of ironic humor in that. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was converted through that. I think he probably looked back on it and thought it was kind of funny, too. And there's also a genuinely funny irony in the fact that Pharaoh ordered all the Israelite males to be drowned, and then his own daughter wound up raising Moses. All through Scripture, you see evidence of this ironic humor in the way God deals with his enemies. You see it reflected, for example, in the merciless way Elijah taunted the evil priests of Baal on Mount Carmel just before the Lord sent fire from heaven and defeated them in the sight of all Israel. There's scornful humor in Elijah's sarcasm that reflects exactly the same kind of derision you have described here in Psalm 2. But in the big picture of things, this isn't merely funny. And especially for the raging heathen, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. An old British commentator named Thomas Adams wrote this comment on Psalm 2. He said, "Oh, what are his frowns if his smiles are this terrible?" And after the Lord has laughed, he speaks. Verse 5, he retaliates not with violence, but with a simple decree. Spurgeon says this about it: he doesn't need to smite. The breath of his lips is enough. And despite his laughter, the Lord answers them with wrath. Again, he's not the least bit threatened by their conspiracy against him. This is not a sort of knee-jerk anger that we think of as wrath. But in the words of Matthew Henry, although God despises them as impotent, yet he does not therefore wink at them, but he is justly displeased with them as impudent and impious, and he will make the most daring sinners to know that he is so and to tremble before him. And so he speaks to them with anger, not a spiteful hostility. This is a righteous, holy wrath. Because he is perfectly holy, he just can't ignore their rebellion. He can't wink at it. It displeases him, and his displeasure with them is described in verse 5 as fury. The King James Version calls it sore displeasure. It's an intense term. It echoes the thought of Deuteronomy 4:24 and also Hebrews 12. Our God is a consuming fire. And so when it says he speaks to them in his wrath, the idea is that he overthrows and destroys them merely by speaking the word. Their aim was to frustrate him and dethrone him from his rightful dominion, and they failed completely. Now, he will vex them, and he will vanquish them completely, and he'll do it with just a word. It's the same picture you see at the end of time when Christ comes back and it says a sword goes from his mouth, but the sword isn't a literal instrument of warfare, it's his word that he destroys them with. Same thing happens here. He speaks. And notice what he says, verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He announces to them that the very thing they were in a rage to prevent, he has already accomplished. To quote Spurgeon again, God's anointed is appointed, and he shall not be disappointed. God's will is done, and all the rage of man cannot overthrow it. Have you noticed that everywhere we turn in Scripture, we encounter the doctrine of God's sovereignty? People accuse me of throwing it into every message, but here it is in bold print. Try as they might, the raging heathen will never thwart the will of God. He'll use even their sinful rebellion to further his own purposes. And now, having announced to them that his chosen king is already enthroned, the voice of the Father gives way to the voice of the Son, and the drama of Psalm 2 moves on. The voice of the world was a voice of defiance. The voice of the Father was a voice of derision. The Son's voice is the voice of devotion. Number 3, if you're taking notes. This is the voice of the Son, the voice of devotion. Verses 7 through 9, Christ speaks here, and these are some of the most often quoted verses in the New Testament. He says, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, I refer to this as the voice of devotion. Here, Christ reveals his devotion to the Father's word and the Father's will and the Father's work. First, note his devotion to the Father's word. Practically, his whole speech consists of words he is quoting from the Father. Jesus said in John 8:28, I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. So this is consistent with Christ and how he behaved even in his incarnation. I will tell of the decree, he says in verse 7. Whose decree? What decree is this? This is the eternal decree of God concerning the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That speaks of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And here's a point I just can't skip over because this is probably the most heavily debated issue in this psalm. I don't believe this is a statement about the incarnation. I don't believe the expression today here is meant to fix a point in time. Rather, this is a decree that belongs to eternity past, before there was time. This is a description of the eternal relationship between the first and second members of the Trinity. And the begetting spoken of here refers to the same mystery that is spoken of in John 3:16, when Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. Going all the way back to the Nicene Council, theologians have referred to this as eternal generation, which sounds like a contradiction in terms, right? Eternal generation, we tend to think of the word generation as having to do with the origin or the conception of someone or something. But when Scripture says Christ was begotten of God, it's not speaking about his origin. It can't be, because he's eternally God without beginning. And a host of statements in Scripture, like John 1:1, affirm that. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he had no origin. And he himself cannot be a created being, because without him was not anything made that was made. And so the fact that he is begotten can't be talking about his origin at a point of time. And instead, this is a kind of anthropomorphic expression that describes the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Here, for the first time in Scripture, the Son is said to be begotten by the Father. And then that expression is used repeatedly in Scripture. John 3:16 speaks of the only begotten Son. 1 John 4:19, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. The Greek word in those New Testament incidents is monogenes, meaning one of a kind, or literally, only begotten. And that is Christ's unique relationship to the Father. He is begotten, eternally begotten, in a way that is unlike any mere creature. He's not created. He's not adopted. He's begotten. And John 15, 26 says, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So the Son is begotten by the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and both of those expressions speak of eternal realities, spiritual realities that are a mystery. Neither expression suggests that the Son or the Spirit had a beginning, but they give us a clue about the eternal relationships within the Trinity. And those, by the way, are the very properties that make the second person and the third person of the Trinity distinct from the Father. Because in every other sense, the members of the Godhead share exactly the same attributes, and they agree in every respect. Only of the Son is it ever said that he is begotten, and only of the Spirit can it be said that he proceeds. Now, why do I stress this? Because Hebrews chapter 2 quotes this verse from Psalm 2 as proof that Jesus is God. God the Father calls him his begotten Son. It's a title that is never conferred on any angelic being. You and I are called sons of God in an adoptive sense, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and therefore he is higher than any angel, higher than any merely created being. He is God. He was in the beginning with God, the eternal Word. And from the beginning, the Word was God. He did not come into being at some point. And so it seems clear to me that this begetting and the sonship that is spoken of here in Psalm 2 are necessarily related to Christ's deity, not his humanity, not his incarnation. And this passage, therefore, is an emphatic affirmation of Jesus' deity as the eternal Son of God, and it is expressly quoted to make that point in Hebrews chapter 1. By the way, the early church, you know, was racked by debates and different theories about the deity of Christ and his incarnation and the doctrine of the Trinity. You had the Arians and the Gnostics who held heretical opinions about these vital doctrines. And in the end, it was this very doctrine about the eternal sonship of Christ that ultimately became the key point in the doctrine of the Trinity. The view that Christ is eternally begotten by the Father became an important plank in the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. And this verse, Psalm 2, verse 7, is the key to understanding that doctrine. This is a declaration of the decree of God, the eternal decree of God. It's not a description of something that happened at a point in time. Now, we've chased that rabbit trail long enough. Back to the text. It's important, though. It's important that you understand that. And let's remember why the Son recites the Father's eternal decree. He says this to demonstrate that he is devoted to the Father's word. And furthermore, he's devoted to the Father's will. Verse 8, still quoting the Father, he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So this is the Father's will, and it's amazing. His will is that the same heathen who raged against him in verse 1 will become his inheritance. And in order to ensure this, God visits the Gentiles to call out from among them a people for his name. That's Acts 15, 14. And in order to do that, he must first redeem them, and in order to do that, the Son must die on their behalf. And so the Son's devotion to the will of the Father is going to cost him his life, but he willingly pays the price. Listen to John 10, verses 15 and 18. Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. This commandment I have received from my Father." See, God's will involved redeeming a people whom he would give to the Son for his inheritance. A people from every nation, tongue, tribe, and race on the face of the earth. And Christ willingly paid that price, so devoted was he to his Father's will. And third, he was devoted to the Father's work. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He declares to the Father's enemies that they will be his inheritance. He will rule over them with an iron scepter despite their frantic attempts to thwart the plan. His work will be to enforce the rightful authority of the Father. And verse 9 is echoed in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. That's Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira, and he makes this promise to faithful believers. He says, quote, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." So Christ passes on his own legacy to his redeemed people. He shares his birthright with us. That's what's included in the fact that we're joint heirs with him. This is really an amazing thought. But here's the point in Psalm 2. The reign of Christ was established in eternity past by divine decree. It's part of the Son's birthright. It grows out of the secret counsel of the Godhead in eternity past, and as such, it is not subject to change or overthrow. This is the work the Father has given the Son to do, and he is devoted to it. And those whom he redeems, the ones who overcome, will share the very throne they once opposed. This is an incredible promise, isn't it? And I'd love to stop at that point and preach a whole sermon on the implications of our co-regency with Christ, but we need to move on to the final voice in this drama. This is the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of decision. This final voice is not expressly identified for us, but the tender pleadings here are indicative of the Holy Spirit's role in wooing and convincing sinners and pointing them to Christ. Here's what the Spirit says, verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So first, he appeals to those who are vain in their imaginations instead to be wise and to be warned and to receive instruction, verse 10. In other words, he pleads for them to conform their intellects to the mind of God. Second, he counsels those who have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed to serve him with fear. This is a plea for them to submit their wills to the will of God. And finally, he admonishes those who are in a blind rage against divine authority to kiss the Son, meaning love the one whom they've hated. That's a plea for them to bind their hearts to the heart of God. And so he pleads for a full surrender of their intellect, emotions, and will. And the alternative, he says, is total destruction, for which they will bear full responsibility if they continue in rebellion. There's an incredible promise of grace at the end of this psalm. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Those who once raged against God are offered his blessing in return for their trust. And the way this is worded is significant. Kiss the Son, it says. A kiss is a sign of love between equals. None of us has any right to that sort of familiarity with the eternal God of the universe, and yet the Son has assumed humanity precisely so that he could relate to us as brethren. What an amazing condescension, if you think about it, and what a glorious elevation it is for us from raging heathen to joint heirs with Christ. And this is in perfect harmony with scores of places in Scripture where God offers mercy to any and all who will put their trust in Christ. You know, we talk about limited atonement, and by that we mean that God's design in the atonement was for the elect alone. But there is no limitation whatsoever on the sufficiency of the atonement. And God's proposal of mercy is indiscriminate. It's offered freely to all. Whosoever will may come. And whoever does come, he will not cast out. And in the end, the only ones who do come are the ones he draws. The rebellion of sinners is so determined. It's so obstinate. It's so set in stone and hardened that the only ones who do come are those who are sovereignly drawn by God and given new hearts of faith. So sinfully rebellious is the unregenerate heart that not one sinner ever responds to this merciful invitation apart from the enablement of divine grace. And so we see that God, who laughs at the collective efforts of all the forces of evil who try to overthrow his rule, nonetheless offers kindness and mercy to all. And when that divine mercy is spurned, he sovereignly, graciously redeems a remnant so that his eternal purposes are fulfilled despite the fact that the whole world and the entire empire of Satan try to conspire together to thwart him. That's a good brief summary of the conflict of the ages, and it ought to be an encouragement to us in times like these. David gives it this benediction: blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And by the way, that's an expression that denotes faith, take refuge in him. In fact, the King James Version translates it this way: blessed are all they who put their trust in him. And so here, in harmony with everything else Scripture teaches, we're taught that divine blessing comes not to those who earn it by their merits, but to those who simply trust in God and his anointed. The whole doctrine of justification by faith is wrapped up in that blessing. Every one of us should be humbled and challenged by that. It helps, I think, to consider the battle of the ages from God's perspective and to realize that no matter how perilous things may be, when you find yourself in the midst of a world of raging heathen, or if you turn on Fox News and watch how bleak it is, from the heavenly perspective, there's no cause for alarm. God will triumph over his enemies, and in the process, he will bless those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to you by the death of your Son. We were not merely idly indifferent, but children of wrath like the rest of mankind, raging in our opposition to everything that is holy. When we once walked in sin and self-will, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our own body and our own mind. And we thank you for the salvation Christ purchased on our behalf. May we live in a way that reflects your grace and your righteousness, and thereby honor your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.